I want to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 16 this morning. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks still looking at the church. The previous 2 weeks, we focused on the unity of the church. And that's still going to be a significant part of this section of Ephesians 4. But we're going to be looking also at the concept of the maturity, or really the maturing of the church. So we're going to begin this week, and the next couple of weeks we'll be combing back through these same verses to consider what it means to be a maturing church. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray that you would help us to understand and to apply this truth to our lives and to our life together as the church, the body of Christ. That you, Lord, would be honored by us in the way that we conduct ourselves with each other and in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Perpetual childhood. This is what some social analysts have warned is the ambition of an alarming number of teens and young adults. A popular label for this phenomenon is the Peter Pan syndrome. Now, this description images a young man who wants the privileges and freedoms of adulthood without all of those annoying responsibilities. A similar appraisal is being sounded by some in China. And they've given an interesting moniker to this group of young people. They call the strawberry generation. Okay, so like strawberries that are raised in a protected environment, cost more than other fruits, and bruise easily, these young adults seem to demand more from society while refusing to make reasonable contributions, complaining that earning a living is just too hard. Of course, the finger wagging is not all in the direction of the youth. Much blame is laid at the feet of the parents who coddle their children even to the point of always protecting them from the natural consequences of their folly. For those who have discovered the joy of growing up and becoming a meaningful member of society, being known as dependable and useful, there is a feeling of pity for those who have thrown this away for a life of seeming ease but void of purpose. Peter Pan does not look heroic at age 30. He looks sad, and in a sad way, quite ridiculous. Now, if this could be said of some young adults today, might it not be an apt description of much of the church as well? And I don't mean just individual church members. I mean much of the visible church that we see. In the last decade of the 20th century, David F. Wells wrote 3 devastating critiques of the modern American evangelical church that chronicled and analyzed a church that was a sad, and in a sad way, quite ridiculous church. He documented a church, that is the American Evangelical Church, which grew fatter and fatter, but refused to grow up. In his first book, No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to the Evangelical Mind, Wells compared this generation of Christians to American Christians of an earlier era. This was painful. When everyone is acting like Peter Pan, no one realizes that something is drastically wrong. When a church only has like churches on its landscape to observe, its own spiritual immaturity is not all that apparent. So when Wells holds the modern American church up against 18th and 19th century American evangelicals and traces the decline that led to the infantile church of today, it's revealing and embarrassing. It reminded me of how I felt as a teenager hearing my grandmother talk of all that she remembered learning in primary school. She would relate historical and literary knowledge like a scholar and attribute her learning to her grade school and high school education. This is when I began to suspect that I was being gypped. When all that I had for comparison was my peers, I didn't think I was very ignorant. But when I had an earlier generation expounding on a subject of which I only had a vague impression, it occurred to me that my education had been greatly watered down. And watered down is a good summary of what Wells described in this first book. Just one example here. Wells compared the theological education of ministers from the 20th century to that of the two previous centuries, and concluded that what was considered a Masters of Divinity in most schools today, what's considered Masters of Divinity in most schools today, did not even measure up to a Bachelor's of Divinity in the old days. When I graduated from my seminary, my degree said Master of Divinity with Languages. Now, with languages referred to the fact that I had studied Greek and Hebrew. Now, there was a day when saying with languages would have been redundant. Of course, he had Greek and Hebrew. After all, that's what you do in seminary, right? Well, apparently, for the 45 years prior to my arrival at the school, Greek and Hebrew were electives, not requirements. So the administration of the seminary while I was there changed that. But I've heard since then that a new administration has reversed that and it's no longer required for the MDiv. Now, this is truly unthinkable. Why would you go away to seminary in 3 years in the wilderness of eating peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and working nights at UPS? Not to learn Hebrew and Greek. But it's not all that surprising, since the seminary is only tailoring its course of study to the demands of the church. What kind of man does the church want? Well, not a student of the Bible who's laboring in the Greek New Testament or in the Hebrew Old Testament and pulling dusty old tomes off of the shelf to better understand the Bible. We want dynamic leaders. We want CEOs. The PCA is one of only a few churches that requires proficiency in Greek and Hebrew for ordination as a teaching elder. So Wells revealed a church grossly immature due to ignorance of the Bible. Even those who could quote its verses did not love God with all of their minds so that they would understand the message of the Bible. Wells' second book in his trilogy is entitled God in the Wasteland: The Reality of Truth in a World of Fading Dreams. In this book, he shows the corrosive effects of abandoning the biblical vision of a great and glorious God. What happens when the church loses sight of the glory of God. That's what he chronicles. And like a true physician, Wells gets beneath all the symptoms of the weakened American church and exposes the real malady, namely belief in a domesticated God who is not angry and therefore requires no reconciliation, who is not holy and thus requires no atonement for sinners, and who is not otherworldly and thus requires no moral transformation of the individual or of the cosmos. In fact, the God he discerns across much of the theological landscape of America is not interested in fitting souls for heaven, but in making men and women well-adjusted for the best life now. Best life, of course, being defined by the modern American values and not by the Bible. With such a God, there is no need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So while much of evangelicalism continues to use the term gospel, the wineskins have been drained and replenished with a modern or postmodern Kool-Aid. In the final book of his trilogy entitled Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision, Wells warns that because we've become theological pygmies, the church is no longer challenging the world, but is being shaped by it. The church is rapidly adopting the values of society because it has created a values vacuum by abandoning Scripture and the God of the Bible. And so he calls us to recover our moral vision before not only the church, but also our country winds up like the Roman Empire, overrun by barbarians. In short, the church must grow up. We must mature. And this is what God calls us to in Ephesians 4. This is why he gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Just as parents are responsible in a large part for the perpetual childhood of the rising generation, so pastors and teachers are largely to blame for the immaturity of the churches today. Now, this is not to excuse the church any more than we would excuse the 30-year-old who refuses to grow up. It is simply to say that if pastors continue to manufacture their goods around the worldly demands of the market rather than around our calling to be saints, then the church will flounder and we, the pastors and teachers, will answer to God for it. Now, the church bears the responsibility to grow up in Christ, who is our head, as the Lord has gifted his people for this process of maturing. When Paul was speaking to the immature church in Corinth and rebuking them for their childish displays and calling them to love, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And it is high time for the evangelical church in America to put away childish ways and walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called. By God's grace, and only by God's grace, Cross Creek will be a maturing church. Now, I do not say a mature church, but a maturing church. I fear that if we were to think of ourselves as mature, we might feel that we've arrived at our destination and settle in where we are. Instead, let us be a maturing church, keeping our eyes on Jesus and so always pressing on toward that upward call of God in Christ. So what is a maturing church? What does a maturing church look like? Well, our text tells us that maturity is demonstrated through the increase of loving service, through the increase of unity in the truth, and through the increase of complete submission to Christ. Now, we're going to spend the next few weeks studying these verses and these characteristics. And as we do, I hope that it will be your prayer that these characteristics would be more and more true of us and realized in us. Now, the first characteristic of the maturing church is the increase of loving service. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he knew that there were many in the church that did not know him. They'd never met him. They would have heard of Paul. They might have heard stories about Paul, no doubt, because there were many members in the church at Rome who had met Paul as they had been journeying in other places and met him along the way. So Paul knows that here's some people, they don't really know who I am, but I'm going to introduce myself to them. What do I want to stand out in their minds about me? How do I want them to perceive me? What would you want to stand out in their minds when they thought of you, if you were writing to introduce yourself to someone? Well, listen to what Paul's opening words say. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Those are his first words to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So Paul defines himself as a servant, or as some translations would have it, a slave of Christ. Well, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it means, as Paul would say, his life does not belong to him. It belongs to someone else. It belongs to Christ. It means that he concerned himself first and foremost with what his master wanted. So when he woke up in the morning, his first thought was not, what do I want to have for breakfast? What does the master want? What does he want? I'm his servant. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And so Paul, in order to win more people for Christ, willingly set aside his own self-interest and decided to serve others for Christ's sake. Now that is evidence of a maturing believer. And this servant mindset is evidence of a maturing church. So let's consider a few signs that Paul lays out in this text of an increase in loving service. First of all, is that the church is equipping for the work of the ministry. The term ministry that he uses there in verse 12 in the Greek is like our English word ministry. It has the ring of sacred service. And this helps us to understand that no matter what form our service takes, it is ultimately service rendered to God, not simply to man. It is worship. Now, it certainly helps to be well equipped with knowledge and tools for any job. Brother Boyd Sprague framed some maps for me the other day and came by the house to mount them to the wall. And unlike myself, it was clear that he was well prepared for the job that he had to perform. He had knowledge of how to find the studs right away, not like me. I sit there. Come here, Renee. Is that... Well, he didn't have to do all that. He knew right where to find the studs, and then he knew how far apart they were behind all that paneling. He even told me how paneling was designed so that there was no guesswork in it. He had a tape measure to make sure everything was centered. He had a level to make sure that everything was straight. He had a cordless grill with a light that illuminated the surface that he was about to drill. He had everything right down to the pencil to mark the wall. I mean, come on, man. How many times have you gotten to where you're holding the thing up and your hands are, and you don't have a pencil to mark anything? And you're like, honey. He had it all. He was ready. He was equipped for the job with knowledge and tools. And so it went smoothly, and we were able to sit back and enjoy a cup of coffee and a piece of pie. Well, we need to be equipped for ministry. ready to serve if we're going to be increasing in loving service as a maturing church. So how are we equipped? Well, first and foremost, we are equipped by the gift of the Holy Spirit given to each one of us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul says in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The reason that we speak of spiritual gifts is not because they're immaterial rather than physical, but because they are the workings of the Holy Spirit rather than the mere workings of human skill and craft. So we need to think, when we say spiritual gifts, we need to be thinking capital S, spiritual gifts. Without the Holy Spirit from Christ, we have no power for service. And so it starts here. But then Paul goes on to speak of pastor teachers who equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, since the emphasis in verse 11 was on word gifts, which is apostle, prophets, evangelists, not just pastors, but pastor teachers, this emphasis on word gifts, it seems that the equipping in view has largely to do with sound teaching. We need right thinking in order to be effective servants for Christ. We need right thinking about God. If we don't have both reverence and love for God, we will be very poor servants for Him. But the more we know of His majesty and power, the heartier our service will be for Him. The more we know of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, the more fervent our zeal for Him will be. We need right thinking about other people. We need to see people as remarkable creatures made in God's image. Now, yes, they are fallen. People are totally depraved, and they prove it to us every day. We need that insight so that we're not shocked into inaction by their folly, by the things that they do to us. But we also need to understand humanity's unique place in the world and seek to restore men to peace with God. We need right thinking about ourselves. Paul told the Romans not to think too highly of themselves, but to think with sober judgment. A high-minded servant is the embryo of a stubborn rebel. We need a humble estimate of ourselves and a generous and gracious estimate of others. We need a clear understanding of the gospel and training to articulate it so that we are faithful witnesses. We need regular instruction in God's law so that we grow in our knowledge of what pleases Him. Now, at Cross Creek, we try to equip the saints for the work of the ministry in a lot of ways. We just had a powerful family Bible conference to equip us for our walk with God, focusing on matters of personal piety like prayer and patient endurance, how to use the Psalms in our prayer life. In a couple more weeks, we're going to have the Share Your Faith workshop to help you be more competent in your daily witness. We have Sunday school for our children, adult Bible fellowship. We have covenant groups where intentional discipleship is taking place. We have officer training for those who are going to be elders and deacons in the church. All of these are meant to equip the saints for service. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So one of the marks of a maturing church that's increasing in loving service is that the church is being equipped for service. Secondly, that the members of the body are edifying the whole body. There is an aim to edify or build up the whole body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our service, of course, is the glory of God. That's why we should do everything that we do. Now, one of the intermediate goals or means to that end is building up the church. This is what Paul has in view when he says, for building up the body of Christ. The aim of getting equipped is not so that we can sit back and say, look how smart I've become. Look at all that I know now. I've read tomes of theology. I've memorized all of this scripture. Aren't I holy? I'm really something, right? The aim of getting equipped is stated again in verse 16, so that each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Those words, in love, are absolutely necessary. You'll recall from our scripture reading from John 13 that just before the record of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, John told us, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then he says, Jesus girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Jesus served his disciples because he loved them. And in the same way, he says, you are to love one another and you are to serve one another. It's that genuine love that leads to service. Without this love, Paul told the Corinthians, without it, I'm nothing. Without this love, I gain nothing. No matter what I do, without love, it's nothing. No matter how impressive it might be to your eyes, or how impressive it might be to the press, if it has not love, if I have not love, I am nothing. I gain nothing. Now, we are living in the me generation, and this is no more evident anywhere else than it is in the church. People come to church for what I can get. Now, let me say, we should come to church with an expectation of receiving from the Lord. Hopefully, we do come hungry. We do come eager to receive from the Lord. But a mature Christian is not just coming to church saying, what are you going to do for me? The maturing Christian is learning that I'm receiving much grace from the Lord as he uses me to bless others, as he uses me to serve others. So we come saying, how can I serve you? How can I serve the Lord's beloved? Now, we have a challenge to overcome the consumer mentality of the childish church by the servant mentality of the maturing church. It appears sometimes that people are confused about our union with Christ. Sometimes we act as though we realize our union with Christ by having people serve us. He is the King, after all. And so, if I am one with him, then I ought to be treated like royalty. Right? Well, we might not say that, but I mean, talking about the way we act sometimes. But in John 13, Jesus was telling us that to experience our union with him, to follow him, we must become loving servants. So how can you serve the body of Christ? That's the question that we should all be asking ourselves. How can I serve the body of Christ? How can I build up the body of Christ? What gift or gifts have been given by the ascended and enthroned Christ to you for the edification of the church? And so we have a church increasing in loving service, evidenced by its being equipped for service, by the people focused on edifying the whole body of Christ and not just seeking for myself. And then thirdly, actually exercising those gifts according to the measure that each has received. We all have a gift. If you are part of the body of Christ, then you have a gift that's meant to be used in service to the body. There are no obsolete organs. So I know sometimes we think that like the tonsils are useless. Now, I'm no physician, I'm no doctor, and I don't even play one on TV. But I do watch TV. And Dr. McCoy on Star Trek, with all of his fancy instruments, and just to be able to scan the body and see if there's anything wrong with it, still says to one of the crewmen, "Open wide and say ah, because a good set of a good look at the tonsils is still the best way to see if there's anything wrong." Even the tonsils serve, you know, a purpose. There are no obsolete organs. Every member of the body of Christ is important to the body of Christ, put there by God for the building up of the body. So Paul says, verse 16, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every joint working properly, he says. This reminds me of his words in Romans, where he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I love this. Paul says, having gifts, use them. It seems so obvious, doesn't it? But how many of you are sitting out there with gifts, not using them? It seems kind of self-evident. Having gifts, use them. And use those gifts, by the way. I like the fact that he doesn't say the one who teaches in administration, right? Or the one who does acts of mercy in teaching. No, no, no. The gift you've been given, use it. There are many gifts in the body of Christ. And we don't want to do what's unnatural. Don't want you to do what is unnatural, something that you weren't created to do. It's actually detrimental to the body when people are pressed into service in areas where they are not gifted. So it is okay to say, no, I'm not equipped for that. I'm not gifted for that. Not everyone is gifted to teach. And so James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. In fact, not everyone is gifted with the same measure of any particular gift. So even if someone is gifted to teach, he should have a sober estimate of his abilities and serve accordingly. Now, let me say something about theoblogs and Facebook forums on theology. This is where great danger. I mean, we all, you know, Facebook is very dangerous in any area of life. Okay? And hear me, young people, don't just lay it all out there on Facebook. You'll regret it later. Okay? Be discreet. Discreet. But to me, I guess maybe as a pastor and a student of theology, one of the most annoying things is when people who don't know start pontificating about things that are way beyond them. And these people send me invitations to join this group, and I'll get in the group, and they will be discussing things. I'm like, man, you should be reviewing your ABCs, okay? And they're wanting to do quantum physics. You know, we need to have a sober estimate of our abilities. OK, it's great. Use Facebook to be a good witness for Christ. Use Facebook to talk about Jesus. Okay. But I think David, who said, you know, Lord, I have not set my mind on things that are too high for me. Not applied myself to things that are too high for me, that are beyond me. This is a good warning. Maybe not to any of you who are actually sitting here right now, but pass that along. There are many gifts in the body of Christ. Yours may be exhortation or encouragement. Or perhaps you're gifted with money to make generous contributions to the pastor's library fund, to the needs of the church. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. Or maybe to help others who have made a mess of their finances learn financial discipline. Perhaps you're gifted with leadership. Paul says, then lead with zeal. Are you gifted to discern people's needs and show mercy? Then do your charity, he says, with cheerfulness. Are you gifted for administration? The gifts for ministry, for service, are as diverse and numerous as the needs in the body of Christ. Now, working properly, Paul uses that word, that phrase in verse 16. Working properly means using the gift you've been given, not someone else's, but the gift you've been given, according to the proportion of your giftedness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Never underestimate the impact of your service. Remember that it is ministry. It is spiritual service. That means capital S, spiritual, energized by the Holy Spirit. And He is accomplishing His will and His purpose for His church through the exercise of your gifts. The increase of loving service is one indication of a church that is maturing. Are we growing up into Him who is our head, into Christ? We don't want to be the adult spoiled brat, the strawberry generation. We want to be like Christ, a loving, servant-minded church. Our service is always to Christ our King. He died to redeem us, and in His death and resurrection, He purchased gifts for us. And these gifts come to us through the Holy Spirit and are to be used. Having gifts, use them. In love, Paul says, in love, building up the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this grace, the grace of equipping Your people for service to You, service to each other, service to our world. I pray, Father, that You would help us to discern the gifts that You've put in this church. Help us to do some self-examination to discern what You've given to each of us to be used in service to one another. I thank You, Father, for the variety of gifts that You've put in this church. I thank You, Father, for the love that You have put in the hearts of Your people to serve one another. I rejoice, God, to see expressions of love, practical displays of love among the members of the body. And I pray, Lord, that You would cause this to increase more and more. That we would grow up into our head, into the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring You much glory. Lord, rid our hearts of all selfish ambition, all self-centeredness, and God, unite our hearts to fear Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.